Okay. We're going to do Galatians chapter 1. And I'll just get started. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So what is this purpose? To deliver us from the present evil world. Okay. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So not just...
That's a big one.
Not just kicked out, but accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And that's not strongly enough stated in English. I suspect that that was somewhat more vehement. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not for man. It's not... The purpose is not man. The purpose is God. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. I'm not lying. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So basically Paul's going through his history. He's going through very carefully what his history is. He's explaining how he left Judaism and followed the true God at the ultimate strength of his truth. And I'm not condemning the Jews directly in this, except in as much as they were Pharisees and as much as Christ condemned them. But Pharisees can change. Let's continue in chapter 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So let's pause for a minute on that one. Paul was out in the woods for 14 years, not in Jerusalem. He was not keeping the ceremonial law that he was supposed to, according to God's law of the Old Testament. He was not going up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not saying he didn't keep it. He was not doing the ceremonial things of the law. He was 14 years without Jerusalem and without those things. And when he did go up and he preached the gospel, as they all knew it from before, because the apostles had said, let's not give these Gentiles way too much more than they can do. God has given him his spirit. They don't need a whole bunch of other things to confuse them. Okay? Paul lived with the Gentiles in that way for at least 14 years before he came up to Jerusalem again. So when he came up and he spoke to the people in Jerusalem, verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So the things that he knew and had learned, he preached privately. He didn't go out and speak it on the street, because they already had the gospel there, but there were things that he had learned that were new and different. And he didn't want to be condemned for the wrong reasons and for those people to reject God's word for the wrong reasons, because it was politically inappropriate, or the circumstances were that, you know, if they spoke in that moment, that they would have crossed themselves and walked away from God. The reason I'm saying this, the reason I'm hitting this so strongly, is because there are times for us to speak out loud in front of everybody, and there are times to keep our mouths shut and speak what we know in private. And if we speak aloud in the wrong moment, we cast our pearls before swine, and we destroy things that we shouldn't ought to destroy.
Privately to them which were of reputation.
Right.
So he didn't want the other people to see that these people were interested in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus.
Absolutely.
So it wasn't just concerned about him getting himself in trouble. He was concerned about getting who he was speaking to in trouble.
Absolutely. About. Absolutely. And if I didn't explain that clearly, then yeah, absolutely, you're absolutely right. He was trying not to run in vain. He was trying to save those people in where they could be saved, in the things that they could be saved, but realized that this was right in the middle of Jerusalem, where the apostles were, and they were actively preaching at all times. There was a whole bunch of things going on here that we don't see really casually on the surface. So he was quiet about who he spoke to, who were higher ups in that circumstance. And when I look at this, what I see is Paul had a gift for speaking to people and convincing people of God and of the things that are of God. He had a gift for that. And when he came to the various people that he came before, who knows who they were? We don't know who they were, but possibly they were Pharisees. Possibly they were, who knows who they were. But my suspicion is that he had the ability to discuss and argue some of these things with people who would not have otherwise been able to get it from someone else. Maybe even from James or from Peter or some of these other guys. Paul had experience that a lot of the other apostles didn't. And because of that, he probably had a different take on some of the things in a different way than what was, you know, typical among the apostles.
Well, education, number one.
Well, he was fully educated on that side, but then he fully got educated on God completely in reference to the Gentiles and how the behavior is supposed to be. His experience was different. And because of that, I'm sure he was able to have conversations that a lot of the apostles were not able to have, just because they hadn't experienced God's glory in a circumstance that was not in the presence of the ceremonial law and the temple and all of the other things that were occurring. So, I will continue on. I think I got over my little thing. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, this is verse 3, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren. All right, so, yeah, no, that's where I should be. Mm-hmm. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, or secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So, no matter how you look at it, there was a political element here, and Titus was compelled to be circumcised by people who did not know what they were supposed to be doing. And they were outsiders, really, in the end, that were trying to bring Titus back into bondage. And I'm, you know, we don't know the circumstances exactly, but we know that it's not only not necessary, but not cool to bring people into bondage. And we've talked about bondage, we've talked about captivity, and once again, this is being brought back into bondage to the flesh. And that's not where we're supposed to be. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. So whoever they were important, and Paul didn't even want to say who they were. But they seemed to be something, for they who seemed to be something in conference added nothing to me. So in his experience with them, and probably discussions with them, Paul didn't come away with it, come away from them with anything. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So we see this, you know, two-forked approach to the circumcision and to the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So he had a moment there of
shame.
Pharisee. Yeah, he had a Pharisaical moment. He had a hypocritical approach, and Paul says he was to be blamed. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when you see dissimulation, you can easily say with their sin. It was a sin before God in that moment. Because God had very clearly told Peter, absolutely, eat, Peter, eat.
Don't call anything unclean, which I have called
clean. Right. He called them clean, and Peter decided, oh, we can't do this.
So he still had some pride issues going on inside. He didn't want other Jews, whatever, to know that he was with the Gentiles.
Right. And in the end, that was not of God. Straight up, not of God. So his behavior was modified by how he was perceived in the eyes of other people. And he should have been blamed for that, as Paul said, before God. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, right there, I'm going to go back again and clarify what the law is. The law is the sword of God. And you cannot be justified by the sword of God. It's not possible for the sword of God to justify you. It is a literal sword. If it was sitting here in the room, it could not do anything except cut you in half or just ignore you. When you interact with the law wins every time. There is no possibility that the law will not win if you sin. The law is a sword. It is not Jesus Christ. It is there for his purposes and his purposes alone. There is no possibility that you can interact with the sword of God in a positive manner if you are not walking in God's will. And Peter stepped outside of it for a moment here. And Paul was very clear to explain how he did that. And why would Paul do that? Why would Paul tell a whole Gentile group of Gentiles that Peter had done things wrong? Why would he do that?
Well, my thought is he had, at some point he had to tell Peter he was in the wrong. And
best to his face right in that moment.
Right then and there. Just like if your puppy does an accident on the carpet, you do it right then and there so they know that's what they did wrong.
Right. The primary reason.
There's no maybes in there.
Right.
Exactly.
He went to his brother. In this case, it was a public sin and it was before everyone. So he had to say something. Yes. But he also had to defend God. God is no respecter of persons, and God did not want that to be done. And perhaps he did as an example, allowed it as an example. But the reality is Peter misrepresented God in that moment, and Paul had to represent him perfectly. So if what Peter had done had stood without opposition, then it could have led an entire generation of people down the wrong road.
Accountability on that one would have been huge.
Exactly. So in that instance, Paul had to not only defend God's will and God's word in that circumstance, but he also had to make understood what the law was in this circumstance. That's why he keeps going back to the law, because the law is extremely important as an actor within all of these things. And if you don't see that the law is the sword of God, and if you don't identify it every single time that it comes into play in the New Testament, you're going to be lost on all the things that Paul says. Okay, I'm going to go back to verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, because the works of the law are the works of the sword. They teach a man how to behave. We know what sin is by the law. We know how to behave by the law, but the law cannot save us. And the works of the law cannot save us because we can't do it perfectly like Jesus Christ did. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, because the works of the law are related to the sword. And the sword kills, it does not save. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! If we're found sinners, in that case, the sword will still cut us off if we don't repent. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. For I, through the sword, am dead to the sword that I might live unto God. It's his sword. It's God's sword. It has a purpose. It's not going away until death goes away. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He was baptized into Christ's death. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Yeah, he didn't need to die then.
Absolutely not.
To get grace through the law, then.
Let's go back through verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. We're not trying to re-crucify Christ. We're not trying to, you know, chuck out everything we learn and then start all over again every 5 minutes.
I have in my little notes destroyed, and I just have rules and law. So basically, not trying to build the rules and the laws again.
Yes, you're not going back and trying to find a new standard for behavior again. We already found the standard for behavior in the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I'm talking about the gospel itself of faith and grace and truth, not specifically of law, but God's sword is extant. It is perfectly there and is there for its purpose. Its purpose is not to save us, however. The law will not save us. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you can't be any clearer than that. He's saying very clearly that Christ saved him, and the law did not save him. And if you know what the law is, you know that the law, it is impossible for the law to save you. And that was the argument that he's having in this circumstance with some of the former law keepers, people of God, coming into the Galatians church and saying, hey, no, you need to behave like God said you should behave in the Old Testament. And while there is nothing wrong with behaving in that way,
you have to know what your end result is going to be,
and you have to not bring yourself under the sword again. So if you bring yourself under sin and under the law for the wrong reasons, then you're going to die. And in verse 21, Paul's really clear. I do not frustrate the grace of God. He could break the law and not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. So did they receive the Spirit of God? And when he says that, he means the power of God, the Spirit of God in power, by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law. And the works of the law cannot impart God's Spirit. You can live in the works of the law. You can obey the works of the law, and they are good works. But you will die if you do not have the grace of God. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You can't be made perfect by the flesh. In the end, it becomes the inside of the cup and the outside of the cup. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do that by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It is by faith. We know that. We know the miracles from Abraham all the way down through, the miracles of faith. They're not miracles of the law. I'm trying to think of any miracle of the law that ever occurred, and I'm coming up blank. There may be something, there were miracles in relation to the law of God, but in every case, it was not the law that was the issue. It was the faith of the people who believed God that they would save him, or that he would save them. There was never, the miracles were never brought about by the behavior of the law. It was by the behavior of the people in faith towards God. Yeah. And we'll go into that a little bit more right here. Mm-hmm. Verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What curse is that? The curse of the sword. A sword does nothing but chop you in half. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So in other words, if you sin, you die. If you sin, you are cursed. If you don't follow every word of the law of God, the sword will fall and you will die. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So our trust, our faith, has to be in God, following God, or any work of the law is just, or anything less than the perfect works of the law will just kill us. And we cannot do it perfectly. Ever. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The sword is not of faith. The man that does them shall live in them. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that should be pretty obvious in and of itself. If you end up hanging on a tree, that's a curse. That is a horrible thing. But he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what's the curse of the law? The sword falling on our head for sin. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we could go through Hebrews and all of the rest of the New Testament and hit all of these places over and over again. But in the end, this same concept is what is written throughout all of the works of Paul. And if you don't understand it clearly, it will get you in trouble. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this, to me, is so obvious. I don't know how we get, how anyone could get that the law will save you.
I don't know, because there is a lot of religions that think that way. They're trying to become perfect on earth through the law.
Absolutely. But in the end, we know that it's impossible.
That's why I always ask them, well, then why did Jesus then we didn't need Jesus to come and die then? If you're able to fully live out the law without sin, we didn't need a savior.
And true.
They just don't, it doesn't get in there.
Doesn't penetrate.
No. I don't know where it goes, but it's not going in there.
It goes in one ear and comes out the other.
You're right.
Well, when you're certain that you are righteous and that you've done everything perfectly, and you just assume that God will save you because, and when I say assume, I mean assume in a bad way, not in a work of faith sort of way, but I'm righteous and I'm the best there is, therefore God will save me no matter what, then there's a problem.
Well, and they're also the same ones that say if you're not doing it our way, you're not going to go to heaven.
So. Right. This is hypocrisy. This is the point of being a Pharisee. But this is not limited. This is not limited to those who keep the law. This is not limited to anyone at all. It's only limited by our attitudes and by how we perceive. And if we perceive ourselves to be righteous, regardless of whether we, you know, speak of the grace of God or not, this will come back and bite us. The law is there to keep the cockroaches out of the kingdom of God. It's there to keep the self-righteous out. It's there to keep the Pharisees and the hypocrites, regardless of what testament or covenant. And the law is going to fall on sinners.
We're learning sign language for some of our stuff, and judgment is just a fist slamming down on the hand.
Exactly. That's the symbol for judgment. Right, yeah. If you're between the fist and the hand, it's not going to be comfortable. Yes. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a bit of man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls nor adds thereto. Go back to 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. So in other words, you can't break it.
If you believe it, then that's it. You can't take anything out of it or add anything to it, because that's
right.
Your agreement. You shook hands on it.
You shook hands. You took the money. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ.
That's confusing.
It is confusing, but what he's saying is, in the end, Jesus Christ was the one seed that was going to make the difference. So not all of Abraham's seed was going to be of that one.
Oh, okay.
So let me read it again. What does it say in the Jewish Bible there? Is it, maybe it's clearer.
Which verse?
16.
Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say and to seeds. And if too many, on the contrary, it speaks of one and to your seed, and this one is the Messiah.
Right.
Oh, that's so much easier.
Well, it is, and you know, translations vary, and the Jewish translation is pretty good in most cases. There are certain times when it obscures things, though. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So that one's also another little bit confusing one. So, the covenant was given to Abraham before, and the law came later. Now, that's a little bit confusing for a variety of reasons. The law was there at the beginning, at the very, very beginning. But the law was not given in its entirety until the temple was built, or until the tabernacle, you know, the service of the of all of that stuff began. So Moses got the temple, you know, the Ten Commandments. It existed, the law existed from the moment that God said, hey, we got to kick them out of the Garden of Eden. That's when his sword first showed up. So the law was there, was just not codified fully, and the ceremonial law was not completely present. So
yeah, so we were talking about that earlier today, because Cain and Abel, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible the laws, the rules, regulations of how to do sacrifices.
But it was obviously there.
What they had to do one way or another.
Right.
So,
They knew what, Cain knew that he was not doing it right when he offered God a bunch of carrots or potatoes or whatever.
Right.
And because of that, because of their eyes being opened, they knew what was good and what was right before God. They knew the difference between good and evil. Well, but it doesn't say specifically, but you know that Adam and Eve had pretty much perfect brains. They could draw the right conclusions. And they knew that they had sinned. Their eyes were opened up. They literally had met God. And they were at a point, you know, where they could see exactly why they got kicked out of the out of the garden. And they understood a lot more than we think they do, because we got the simple little, you know, checkers kind of version of what happened in Genesis.
Yeah.
Whereas they experienced it all, and they knew exactly why they got kicked out, and they knew exactly why they got cursed, and they knew exactly what the circumstances and what God wanted for them. So there wasn't any, for them, experientially, there wasn't any mystery about what had occurred.
Yeah.
And they knew who God was. Like, personally, individually, they knew who he was.
Right.
So Cain was not at a giant loss. He just wanted it to be different. And he judged it to be different. And his judgment deviated from God, from God's judgment, which is why he got cursed.
Mm-hmm.
And which is why he killed Abel. So, let's continue on.
Abel, kind of going along with the story, because he was able.
Yes, but there you go. Okay, now verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And not to seeds, multiple, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, was 430 years afterwards. It can't break the covenant. The law, for 430 years afterwards, could not break that covenant with Abraham. That it should not, excuse me, that it should make the promise of no effect. So God's promise is not modified by God having a sword. Okay? God can make a covenant with anybody he wants, whenever he wants, and he can make the covenant with that sword in his right hand. God's not limited by his promises based upon the law, regardless of whether it was 430 years before or after. God's sword can be wherever he wants it to be, and he can make a covenant with whom he wants. And the only way that's going to change is if the people who made the covenant with God break that covenant, and then his sword reaches over and goes swat, and they get chopped in half. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. So the law didn't promise anything but death. And the inheritance of the law can only be death. It is no more, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but a curse. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then, does it serve the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All right, so we're talking about another thing that's slightly confusing because of the language. Okay, so how does the promise serve the law? It doesn't. Flat out doesn't serve the law. So the promise doesn't serve the law.
So the promise does not serve the law.
No, it can't.
It's independent of the law.
Right. It is a covenant that God made with someone that was not directly related to his sword, except for the sword is held there as punishment if somebody doesn't keep the covenant. Okay? It was added because of transgression. Mm-hmm. And we know the sword was added because of transgression. So most people can't parse that.
Sin.
Right. The law was added because of sin. What sin inspired the law to be added?
Adam and Eve.
Exactly. That sin right there where they chose not, when they chose to open their eyes and to see their own judgment, that was the sin that inspired the law to be added.
So they basically hammered out the sword for their own death because of their choice that they made.
Absolutely. Not just for theirs, for ours too. For everybody.
They caused their own demise.
They were absolutely intrinsically responsible for their own deaths and the deaths of everyone that followed them until Christ.
For making the calf?
No, for Adam and Eve back before the calf. But the calf is the same circumstance.
Yeah.
It's idolatry, and that's, you know, they did the same, Adam and Eve did the same thing when they listened to Satan instead of God. But the point is that the sword was added because of transgression.
Right.
The law of God was added because of transgression. Till the seed come to whom the promise was made. And who was that seed?
Jesus
Christ and his body. Us. We are the other part of that seed. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's temple. We are the people of him.
But we're still in sin.
Yes. And thus, our faith is the only thing that can save us. And his grace. Our faith in his grace. The law is not going to do it. All it will do is chop us dead. Verse 18 again. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, how does the promise serve the law? The law was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So once again, we get to this funny little scripture that talks about God being one, but the mediation is not of one, it's of two somehow. Yeah? It's a little confusing, yeah?
Right. Well, in the angel's hands, too.
Right. Well, it goes back once again to how is God one? How can you have God the Father and Jesus the Christ and you and me and anybody else who is of God, how can we all be one?
Will.
We can be one in will, all in all. I and you and me, you know, Matthew and other places. We all can be one in God's will. And that was how Adam and Eve separated themselves from being one with God. They disobeyed and they stepped outside of his will. And they destroyed all of humanity until Christ. This is really, really very simple. The relationships between all of these things are simple. It is not simple when you read all of the words of Paul, because there are so many different words, and if you don't understand the simple things that occurred in the beginning of Genesis, the rest of this is very difficult to parse.
Right, and another way of saying it is you need to be in the Word, because the Word is God.
Absolutely.
God created everything. It's all this huge nebulous of
yes.
God.
Yes. Is the law then against the promises of God? Verse 21. How could it possibly be?
God forbid!
God forbid! So, the law is clearly setting aside. Imagine the sword, because the sword is what the law of God is. It's a sword. It's a side. It is separate from the promises of God. It is not a part of the covenant of God with Abraham or with anybody else. The sword is there to kill the evildoers. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been given by the law. But we all know that righteousness cannot be given of the law. All it does is curse you to death if you break it. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. So it's very clearly said you are sinners and you will all die and you won't do it perfectly no matter what you do. You can't do it. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So belief and faith are the key to getting the promises of God. Get me? Mm-hmm. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So between Adam and Eve and Abraham, God had chosen no one to be sons of promise. It was pretty rough.
He had it rough back then.
Not saying that he didn't choose individuals, Noah, and, you know, circumstances. There was always a righteous seed coming down from Adam all the way through. But God had not chosen his own people until Abraham. Even though Seth was righteous and, you know, there was always a righteous line at some point. But God chose Abraham's seed, and he chose the sons of David, David and his sons. He chose the people that he wrote in the scriptures. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So God was basically herding us around with the sword, trying to get us to do what we could, what he could, until he was able to give us something better. It's a harsh taskmaster, harsh schoolmaster. And if you look at all the numbers of people that died of Israel, you know, around David and around all of the different judges and all of the everything that occurred, very, very, very harsh schoolmaster. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Pretty clear. The schoolmaster is not our master. The schoolmaster is God's sword. Do we need to come under the sword again? Well, some of us are gonna, whether we like it or not. But it is not necessary to come in contact with the sword if you behave in faith under the grace of God, walking in His will, and are covered by His hand. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and not heirs according to the law. The inheritance of the law is death. So do we bring death to other people? We're not supposed to. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. And we're supposed to walk in faith. And we're supposed to walk in the grace of God. This does not mean that the law does not exist. The law is not there to interact with us in faith. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to keep the cockroaches out of the kingdom of God. And it will serve its purpose perfectly. Chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So, we're children. We're really small children. And we're nothing different than servants, even though, in the case of Christ himself, he was Lord of all. But he served God. But children, verse 2, are under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He had to be made under the law. Free us from the law. And he had to be equal with us in our humanity in order to free us. Those are the two requirements. He had to be in the same circumstances as us and to beat what we can do, to do better than what we could do. What we could do, yes. We couldn't do it. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were gods, which are by nature no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be again in bondage? Why do you want to go back to the law? Why do you want to go back and set yourself on the chopping block and be destroyed by it? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain.
I've been wasting my time with you people.
These are not things that we should be in bondage to. If we are going to keep the feasts of God, if we are going to observe days and months and times and years, we cannot do it for the wrong reasons, just because we're observing the law. We have to do it specifically, only even, because we wish to become closer to God and to know what he's doing and what his plan is. It has to be from the heart. It cannot be because we're going back to try and avoid the sword. If we're just trying to avoid the sword, we're going to die. If you bring yourself directly in contact with the sword for the wrong reasons, you will die. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So, and if I remember right, he's referring to his eye, but maybe there's something else here that I am missing in the, because I don't remember it. Well, I'll continue on. Nothing's coming to mind at the moment. Verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So it was the eye issue. And he was having trouble with his eyes. And whether it was, you know, one was droopy or one was weepy or whatever it was, maybe he had problems, maybe he couldn't read, maybe he was half blind at the time. I don't know exactly. I think we just know from this passage that he had an eye problem and from the other passage where he asked God to fix it in Corinthians. But in any case, he had an eye issue and it was difficult for him. It wasn't easy. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He's asking, have I become an enemy because I'm telling you the truth about the law and about the circumstance that you are in where you are trying to go back and keep the law for the wrong reasons? They zealously affect you, but not well. They're zealous for the law. They want to keep the law. They want you to keep the law, and they want to bring everybody back under the sword. And that's not cool. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. In the end, it gets down to, you know, a certain amount of peer pressure as to whether people follow God's law or not, or follow God's righteousness or not, or whether they follow in faith or not. And in our circumstance, in this time, it's going to get down to individuals on a greater level. If you are not a pillar of God, if you will not stand for God personally and individually, you're not going to be there. That's where we're at in this time. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So you can't just ignore what Paul was saying to you when he's not around.
Little child.
My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He thought he got them there, and yet they were very much willing to go back there underneath the sword, just get chopped. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In other words, to change my voice, to stop having these doubts about you, because right now, he was in serious doubt. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. And right here, we're talking about the difference between being free in Christ and being in bonds under threat. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these things are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. Why? Why does that gender to bondage?
Because they did it on their own. They weren't waiting for the waiting on God.
Right. And the law can only promise bondage of death. It's all it can do. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So does that make sense? You understand what it's saying? The covenant that was in Jerusalem at that time was under the law and not under promise. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is mother of us all. So we're not inheriting from the law. We're not inheriting from those things of the law. We have to inherit from the church, from the body of Christ, from Jesus Christ himself, who is Lord of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, you barren that bear not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband." And we can go back and look at this prophecy and look at some of the others, and it's a little bit shocking. We're not going to do that now, though. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." So, once again, we see this whole thing happening in the New Testament church where those of the law were persecuting those of the promise. Mm-hmm. And that was the story of that time.
Seems like it's kind of the opposite right now.
Right now there are a whole lot of other things going on, and it is kind of opposite. Nobody's willing to do anything with the law, and those children of the promise have gone skating off into the ether of Satanism. So, yeah, its circumstance is different right now. And the few people who are trying to keep the law are typically trying to do it for the right reasons. I'm not saying they do it for the right reasons, but they're typically trying to. Some of them are trying to get back under the law because they don't understand what the law is and what its purpose is.
Because they don't know there is a Savior from the law.
Well, they don't understand the relationship, and therefore they bring themselves into the circumstance where they become servants of the law instead of servants of God, and servants of the promise, and servants of God's will, not the servants of the law. It is very, very easy to mistake God's will for the law of God. They're both of God. The one is very easy to point at and say, "See, that's what it says. We got to do that right there because it says that right there." Mm-hmm. And God's will is a little less...
more obscure.
It's a little less visible and it's more obscure. And it has a purpose different than the law.
Completely different.
Completely different, you could say, and be actually totally correct. However, the law is part of God's will.
Yeah.
It exists for his purpose to do what he wants it to do in the time he wants it to be done. So the law is within God's will. It doesn't serve our interests, though, if we try to make the law our God. It is absolutely a tool. It is a tool of God. And it is a tool that we need to avoid coming into conflict with by sinning. Verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And that will continue to be so, even though we have other things going on." "Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, are we not children of the bondwoman, but of the free? So, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We are not children of the law. We are children of faith. And the law exists within our purview, within our lives. It is there. It is a permanent fixture until death is cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we have freedom to follow God's will. We have freedom to do what he wants to be done. Whether that means we eat pork with Gentiles or walk in a way that we consider to not be according to the law. It's a freedom as long as we stay within God's will. If we bring ourselves under the law and into sin, then that's where we're at, and the law will fall upon us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stay with faith and the promise. Obey God in his will, not just in his law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Circumcision doesn't help you. Cannot save you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So if you're circumcised, you're supposed to keep the whole law. You understand why that is? It's pretty clear. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Am I a debtor to do the whole law? Absolutely. But by faith, I can rise above that just as being uncircumcised. Faith is the difference. Faith is what changes it all. Is it good for me to do the things which are contained within the law? Yeah, it is, but not for the wrong reasons. Is the law good?
So how does that fit into play? Yes. About what we read earlier about the covenants not taking anything away or adding to it, when that was a covenant that God made with Abraham.
What was the covenant? The covenant was of faith.
But they still physically circumcised as a sign of their faith, right?
Yes, but that wasn't the purpose. The circumcision... I'm trying to remember exactly when circumcision occurred. The first iteration of it. And I'm not sure, I don't remember. We can go back to that, but you understand the basic point of...
Oh, I get all, yeah.
Right. I wish I could answer that more clearly. Yeah, it was just a little teeny detail, but... The point is that the circumcision is nothing, and so is uncircumcision.
Right.
Faith, in the end, the argument is all about faith. You know, how much faith does it take to move a mountain? How much faith does it take to grow more hair on your head or make you taller? And the answer is the same amount of faith. It's faith. If you can have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can have the faith the size of the whole planet. It's not... It's either real or it's not. Okay. But let me read verse 3 again. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. I am not justified by the law. I was circumcised. But I'm not justified by the law. I know I'm not justified by the law. I'm very clear that I'm not justified by the law. The law is death. Mm-hmm. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Circumcision, uncircumcision, things of the flesh, really unimportant. The faith is extraordinarily important. But faith, which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So he's saying that obeying the law after this is not the truth. Mm-hmm. And I heartily concur. This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we're going back and talking about Pharisees and hypocrisy. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So he's saying that somebody's going to come into trouble because of this, and they're going to be destroyed by God because he has troubled God's people in this way. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So if you preach faith and still require circumcision, everything you said is worthless. Because you're requiring someone to step onto the chopping block of the law. Here, hug a sword and yet walk in faith. Can't do it. Can't do both categorically if the purpose that you're doing it is wrong. You can only walk in God's will. And I, brethren, verse 11 again, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. In other words, I wish they were dead. The people who are messing with you, I wish they were dead. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul said. Mm-hmm. Pretty severe language. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So we have a liberty within the law, because we are to follow God's will and not be servants of the law. But if we use it as an occasion for the flesh, it's going to come around and chop us off.
This says, I wish the people who are bothering you would go the whole way and castrate themselves.
Get the rubber bands out, yeah, baby.
But that's a Jewish take on it, and that's not actually what it's referring to.
Well, it's taking their manhood away.
Well, yes.
Very powerful statement for men.
Well, yes. But in the end, that's not what Paul is saying. It is funny. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And why is that? Does anybody know why that is? Why is all the law fulfilled in that one statement?
Because if you're loving other people like you want to be, like God loves you, and like you want to be loved by God, then it's the same love.
Yes, and specifically,
we're all supposed to be one in Christ.
The purpose that you are doing whatever it is you're doing with your neighbor by loving him properly and appropriately before God means that your heart is in the right place and you're doing the will of God perfectly, or as perfectly as you can imagine. Mm-hmm. And if you get it wrong while you're trying to do it right in your heart before God, God's not going to kill you for that.
He'll probably try and help.
He may punish you in some way, but that's what he does to sons and for sons. It might hurt. But we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. In verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. If you do that, it will eat you alive. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit of God, walking in the will of God, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and these things are under the law. Now the works of the flesh under the law are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? Because they are sinned before God, and his sword will fall on their head and kill them. He's not going to permit that business in the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Yes. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So we've crucified those things. We've gotten rid of all the horrible things within ourselves, or we should have. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, backbiting, etc., etc., etc. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, chapter 6, verse 1, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because we can all easily come into the purview of the law and be destroyed. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law by being a neighbor in the right way to your people. Yes. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught. We are the ones that will take the consequences of our sin. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you walk after the law or after sin in whatever form, that's what you're going to reap. And you're going to reap fire and fiery death in the lake of fire. Straight up. For he that sows to his flesh shall also of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And in the end, it's just all under the law. It's death. But God forbid that I should glory save in the Christ of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So what are we to the world? Crucified. And the world is crucified to us. It is dead. It is painfully destroyed in us and in our circumstance. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Someone new. Someone different. Someone following God in his will, not after the flesh, not after the law or of the flesh, in sin. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And upon who? The Israel of God. He didn't knock Israel out of place. Paul was very clear on who the sons of promise were. The Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And what were those marks? I suspect he had the scars on his hands and on his feet. So, in the end, Galatians is a huge, huge shower of what the law is. It tells us what the law is. It tells us what faith is. It explains a lot of things that we've already explained in many, many, many other places. But it clarifies in Paul's anger what had to occur and what has to occur within all of us. Christ has to be formed in us, and we have to get past the sword and become true children of promise. Does that mean we ignore the law? No. It's there. It's in the room with us at all times. And our companion should be the fear of the Lord, so that the sword of the law does not fall on our heads. The fear of the Lord is our companion. It is what helps us to see that sword and understand what it is that we need to do to prevent dying. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's a good reason that's the case. Anyway, I think we're done for now.